Karma is a term that is in several Indian religions, or religions that are known as Indian religions. So Hinduism, Buddhism, Jainism, Sikhism, I think I've got that right. They all contain the principle of karma. And as these religions have filtered across into the West, it's a term which many New Age religions kind of have as well, or an idea that exists in a lot of New Age religions as well. The law of karma is a very simple one. It's almost like the law of physics, that for every reaction, there is an equal and an opposite. No, for every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction. Only it doesn't have to do with reactions or actions. It's got to do with behaviour. So for every good action that a person does, for every good intention that a person has, something comes back to them that is just as good. Some thing is done for them or to them, or some situation in life works out for them that matches up to the good that they have done. Or the bad is the same. So if I do something bad and I have a bad intention, then that comes back to me at some point. You might have heard the expression, what goes around comes around. Well, that's karma. That's the idea of karma. What you do to others, that's going to come back to you. So karma is the sum of all that an individual has done and is currently doing. If you like, it's kind of like your life savings of all your good and bad works. It's kind of your life savings. And the effects of those deeds, they kind of create your future for you. What you have done in the past and even in past lives, that creates your future for you. So if I walk out of here tonight and I'm hit by a car, then according to karma, that's kind of payback for something. I've deserved that in some way, perhaps for how I've driven my car recklessly at times, or maybe in a previous life how I rode a bicycle or something like that. So it's kind of, there's that payback. What goes around comes around. In religions that incorporate reincarnation, karma extends through a person's life. And so things that can happen to me, things that I do now, can actually affect a life or lives in the future. And so what that means, of course, is that people, for example, who are born in poor circumstances, if you're born in poor circumstances, well, that's because of things you have done in the past. And so you are just getting what you deserve for how you acted in the past. You are being repaid for previous karma. And what karma means, of course, if you think about it, is that in order for you to be saved, it is all up to you. In order for you to be cursed, it is all up to you. You are the one who controls, in the end, your own future and your own salvation. In the end, all living creatures are responsible for their karma, and so they're all responsible for their salvation. You might not think this, but actually I think it's true. Many people think Christianity is really about a sort of karma as well. They don't put it that way, of course, but that's really what they mean. For the idea is that if someone is good, then they'll be saved. And if someone is bad, then they won't be saved. They will go to hell. And there's sort of a similar element there to karma. Good people are saved, bad people are punished in hell. It's sort of on the eternal perspective. What goes around comes around. But in fact, nothing could be further than the truth. For authentic Christianity is radically different to that. And it really turns this idea of karma on its head. And our passage tonight makes it clear that God is not into karma. And Christianity is not about that principle at all. And it's actually a great relief that God isn't into it. It's a great relief that God is different to that. It might seem in some ways that the idea of karma is good, because it all sounds very fair, doesn't it? If someone is bad, then bad comes back to them. If someone is good, then good comes back to them. It all sounds very fair. It sounds good like that. But the great problem with karma is what we are all really like. What we are all really like in our hearts. Not what we are like in terms of what we can pretend to be to others, or what others might see of us as they see our good deeds and don't actually know our motivations. Not that. But what we are really like in our hearts. That's the great problem with karma. Because when you look at what we are really like, what I am really like in my heart, then the idea of karma becomes very scary and actually something that induces fear. Because while on the outside it might look like I'm quite a nice person, I'm not sure, maybe it does, maybe I look like I'm a nice person, But actually, if you judge me from my inside, if you know what's going on inside, then I've got an awful lot of things coming to me. I'm in trouble. For you see, there are all sorts of things in which, and all sorts of ways in which, actually I'm disobedient to God and keep doing evil. And I can even do it in a way that I look like I'm doing the right thing, but actually I'm disobeying God. I'm very arrogant at heart at times. It's very easy for me to sometimes think I'm better than other people. That's a terrible thing, isn't it? To be arrogant like that. There are those who sometimes I find it easy to look down my nose at and think I'm better than. That's a terrible arrogance, isn't it? That's a terrible thing to do. Yesterday I was at Heather and Andrew's wedding. No more sleeps until their wedding. It's all over. And as I heard them making their promises, as you do when you go to weddings, I remember making the same promises myself and thinking on my wedding day what great things to be doing and what a great way to be living in that way. What lofty ideals. I couldn't imagine on my wedding day hurting Melissa. And yet you wouldn't believe some of the things that I've said or some of the things I've thought or some of the things that I've done to Melissa in our 10 years. It's shameful. And then I always think being kind to other people is a good idea. And yet I keep finding that I love putting myself first and actually being kind to myself at other people's expense. And sometimes I just couldn't be bothered being kind to other people. I don't say that, of course, but in my heart I just couldn't be bothered being kind to other people at times. Even at times when it's my own beautiful little son. You know, he's come into the world, lovely little smile, the whole deal. Sometimes I really couldn't be bothered being kind to him. I'd rather look after myself. In spite of how cute he is at times. And none of this, of course, is to mention the lust or the greed, the way I can be so judgmental, all sorts of things. And then I kid myself as well. I kid myself into thinking I'm better than I am. I kid myself into thinking at times, well, there's this particular thing that I struggle with, but now I'm over that. I've put that behind me and I no longer think those things or do those things. But actually, I continue to do those things and at times do them worse. Now, I'm not going through some esteem crisis, don't worry. I'm not telling you these things so that you come up and say, no, no, you really are a nice guy afterwards. I'm not telling you for that reason. I'm saying these things because in the end, without God's help, that's actually what we're all like. That's what you are like, and that is what I am like as well. Look at verse 3 here. I don't think that's a ghost. I think the door just swung open there. Look at verse 3 of our passage here. Paul is speaking of Christian people here and he says, at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. See, here is what I am actually like on my own without God's help. I'm deceived, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures, living in malice and envy, actually hating people in my heart. That's what I'm like without God. At the heart of Christianity is an honesty about ourselves as people. Not pretending that we can be great or those sorts of things, but knowing what we are like in our hearts. One of the great traps with Christianity and with religion generally can be for us to have tickets on ourselves and to think far too highly of ourselves than we ought to. That's a great problem, wasn't it, with the Pharisee in Jesus' day. The Pharisee who compared themselves not with God, but compared themselves with other people and so were self-righteous and looked down their nose at everybody else. But that sort of self-righteousness, that sort of thinking that we're good and that we're good enough for God, that is not authentic Christianity. For at the heart of Christianity is verse 3 here of Titus chapter 3. At the heart of Christianity is this realization about ourselves that without God's help, I am foolish, disobedient to God, deceived, enslaved by all kinds of passions and desires. And when you realize that about yourself, when you realize how you are before God, then karma is a disaster. It's an absolute disaster. For if the law of karma is the way of salvation, then I am a goner. Forget about what I'm like now, just even what I have been doing. Karma is a disaster for me. If it is my only hope for salvation, then I am sunk, and we're all sunk. If it's our only hope, then we are so riddled and crippled by our debt of all the things that are going to come back to us, then we are in serious trouble. We have no hope. If we look at ourselves honestly, there is no hope in that road. But thankfully, the law of Christ, the gospel of Christ, conquers karma. Verses 4 and 5 talks how God treats people who realise they're sunk and so turn to Jesus. And these verses use wonderful words. We can become over familiar with the words. But these are words that shatter the principle of karma in a most beautiful way. They're totally different. Look at those verses with me, verses 4 and 5. But when the kindness and love of God appeared, he saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. You see the wonderful words there? Kindness, love, mercy. They fly in the face of karma. They mean that there is hope that I won't actually get what's coming to me, that there will be mercy for me. Hope that there is a reality, and hope that something that is a genuine hope, because it's saying here the kindness and the mercy and the love of God. It's not some idea, it actually appeared. God's kindness became a human child. It became Jesus. God's kindness was on evidence as Jesus showed kindness in his ministry. And then ultimately, of course, as he died upon the cross, him who didn't deserve to get anything, but him who died on the cross to take our punishment. God's incredible kindness and love appeared. It's not quite right to see it this way, but there is a sense in which the Son of God exchanged, if you like, his karma for mine. See, he had no penalty, no punishment owing to him. He only had good things owing to him. He deserved no judgment. He deserved no curse. But instead, he took upon what we deserved. He was mocked. He was humiliated. He ended up being cursed and he was crucified on a cross. And he did that, if you like, so he could give us all the good things that he had owing to him. Now that is mercy, isn't it? That is generosity. That is kindness. And that is something that breaks and completely conquers this whole idea of karma. It is God's rich mercy. And friends, if we are honest about ourselves, that's what we all need, isn't it? That's what we need before God. Not to get what's coming to us, but to get God's mercy. The only hope for us is God being kind to us. And notice there that it says it doesn't depend upon our desire or effort, but upon God's mercy. For he saved us, verse 5, not because of the righteous things we'd done. In actual fact, we've done a lot less righteous things than we might think we have. We might so big note ourselves, we might think that we're really important, that we've done all sorts of good works, but actually, we've done a lot less good than we think we have. It's the same with the Pharisees. You remember they felt good because they washed their bowls. You know, the sort of ceremonial washings that they did. And they thought they were very good because they did these religious acts. Jesus said they were irrelevant. God didn't care less about washing your bowls like that. They thought they were good too because they gave alms to the poor and they gave money at the temple. God didn't care less. Jesus didn't care less because he could see they were just doing it in order to be seen by other people. Jesus said, you've already got your reward. God's not going to give you any reward for that. He can see that you're just doing it to be seen. And so we can sometimes fall into this trap of thinking that we're much more righteous than we are. And that, yes, maybe those good things that I've been doing, maybe they could save me. Maybe I could save myself. But God knows our hearts. And he knows that if it depends upon our labours or efforts, we haven't got a hope. He saved us not because of anything that we have done. He saved us because he is a God who doesn't believe in karma. He's a God who is a God of kindness and mercy. When you hear about karma, you often hear it associated with the idea of rebirth as well. And so in the religions, for example, if you believe in reincarnation, the idea is that if you live a good life, then you'll get an upgrade into the next life. So if you were born in New Zealand, for example, and you live a really good life, then you might get an upgrade. And that's dangerous, isn't it? I know. My son was born in New Zealand. It's a great place. But the idea is that you might be someone who is born in poverty, but as you live in a particular way, then when you come back next time, you will be a prince or a king or something like that. You get the upgrade. But again, the whole principle is the complete reverse of how God actually works. These verses here talk about the process that was involved in us being saved by God. Look at it halfway through verse 5 there. He saved us. That's different for a start, isn't it? He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour. See, there is the path to rebirth, genuine rebirth. And here's the path to the upgrade, if you like. And here is the path to freedom as well, true freedom, being set free from our slavery to our selfish desires. We're trapped in this vicious cycle of hating and being hated and hating one another, selfishly living for ourselves and destroying ourselves and everyone close to us. That is what we are trapped and enslaved in, but he saves us if we believe in Jesus. And we are reborn. We are given a new birth. We are given a new nature and become a new person. There is a new creature inside us, so we no longer have to live as slaves. We don't have to live that way anymore. We are free to be different to how we used to be. And now the new person inside us is one who genuinely wants to do what is right and good. A new person who wants to stop losing our temper. A new person who wants to stop lusting after others. A new person who wants to be generous and kind and not greedy. And not just when other people are looking, but also when other people aren't looking. One who wants to be generous because God has been generous. And how does this amazing rebirth come about? Does it come about because we are so good? We've done all these good things that we earn a rebirth. Now, we couldn't be good. We are enslaved because of our evil. It has all happened by the rich generosity of God in Jesus Christ. There's a wonderful word there, an attitude which breaks the death sentence that karma leaves us in, the sentence which leaves us on death row, and it is the word generosity. Jesus Christ generously and kindly gives us what we don't deserve. He gives us new birth by the Holy Spirit. And so he's now a ruler and king. God has raised him up and he sat him at his right hand. Jesus has all the riches of heaven, and now generously he gives his Holy Spirit to whoever believes in him. And they are born again, people who are no longer enslaved but are eager to do what's good. Jesus is so generous. If you think about it, Jesus is so generous, he actually gave his Holy Spirit to the very people who crucified him. Any of those people in the crowd who called out, "Crucify him," and then put their trust in Jesus, Jesus generously gave them the Holy Spirit. He is a God who is rich in generosity. I once read the biography of Charles Grandison Finney. He was American, not surprisingly. I've mentioned his biography before. He was a great revivalist preacher in the first half of the 19th century. And he was really a kind of Pentecostal television evangelist before there were Pentecostals and before there were televisions. In the biography, he kind of describes in great detail how after he'd become a Christian, he then received the Holy Spirit. And he fasted for ages. He was up all night praying. He was doing all sorts of things like that. It was kind of like he had to pass a spiritual driver's license before he got the Holy Spirit. And it was very difficult. But notice here, Jesus gives his Holy Spirit generously. He generously gives the Spirit. You don't have to plead with him for it. You don't have to manipulate him into giving it to him. You don't have to pay some huge price by depriving yourself of food or of sleep or whatever. Jesus gives the Holy Spirit generously. That's what he's like. He's kind and merciful and generous. Trust in him and he'll generously give you the Holy Spirit. And notice the goal of all this, verse 7, so that having been justified by his grace, that's everything we're talking about tonight and also we heard about last week, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. And there's why Jesus generously gives us the Holy Spirit. It's so that we might receive a down payment of eternal life. that we might receive kind of something that will guarantee our inheritance that is to come. It's great generosity. If ever you've had anything to do with people dying, you'll know that one of the worst things about people dying is often the fights that take place afterwards over the inheritance. It's one of those places where you really do get to see that what Titus is saying here about human nature is true, when you see the fights over people's inheritances. Nothing like a big, fat, healthy inheritance to show us how enslaved by sin we are. But Jesus has a huge inheritance. And what does he do with it? He shares it to those who had rejected him and spurned him. He shares it with any who will trust in him. And so, having been justified by his grace, Christ now gives us his Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing the eternal life to come. One of the things about the law of karma, and I think Santa Claus as well, one of the things about those things is that they are supposed to help us to be good. He knows if you've been bad or good, so be good for goodness sake. Karma knows if you've been bad or good, and so you'll get back to you what you've done, and so you be good. It's seen as an incentive for being good. And many misunderstand Christianity at that point, as I've said. If you are good, you'll go to heaven. If you're bad, you'll go to hell. But as we've been seeing, it's all about God's mercy. God giving us what we don't deserve, his great grace and generosity. It doesn't depend on our desire or effort. One of the criticisms that's then made about that is, well, if that's the case, then why would anyone be good? If it doesn't depend on our desire or effort, on our labours, on our righteousness, but on God's generosity and his mercy, then why should we be good? And given that criticism, verse 8 is very interesting. Look at it with me. Paul writes, "And I want you to stress these things, that is, this message of grace through Christ, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone." See, stressing this message of grace, it actually transforms people and makes people eager to do what is good. It makes disciples of Jesus who are devoted to doing what is good. At one level that happens because when we believe this message of grace, as we've just heard, we receive the Holy Spirit, and so we become new people. God gives us a new heart, and so we become eager to obey him and eager to do what God calls upon us to do. At one level that's certainly true, but there's more to it than that. See, under things like the law of karma or the law of works, you can call it whatever you like, but you're never actually free to do good. You're never totally free to do good. You avoid evil in the end because you're afraid of the consequences. Not necessarily because you hate evil. You may love evil, but just fear the consequences. And similarly, you're never actually free to do good. Doing good always has strings attached. Doing good here so that you might get back some good to you. You're not actually free. But under grace, we are totally free. Not only are we transformed, but we are also totally free. We can do good with no strings attached. No strings attached whatsoever. Not because we have to do these things to be saved, but purely and simply because we don't like evil and we want to do good. Now, we saw this last time we looked at Titus, if you're here with us, as we looked at the end of chapter 2. Look at verse 11 there. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all people. It teaches us what? We're going to be forgiven anyway, so we might as well go and make whoopee." No, it doesn't say that. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives. And remember the end of verse 14. Jesus has redeemed us so that he's made for himself this people who are his very own people. And what is it about those people who are his very own? They are people who are eager to do what is good. And so here is this great miracle of grace. Anyways, it's the secret of grace, because people continue to fail to understand this. The great thing about grace is that it makes willing workers. People who want to serve God, not because they have to, but because they want to. and the history of the Christian church and the reality of the Christian church today, the reality here at St. John's, we see it every day, bears that out. People who are willing in the service of God, not because they have to, but because they want to. Well, to wrap up with, there's three things to say about doing good. Three things that are there in your outline. The first thing in verse 8 is that we as people have been shown grace are to be a people, verse 8, who are devoted to doing what is good. I don't know what you're devoted to, what sort of things that you do. You don't even have to think about doing them, but just by default, you love going and doing those things. As ones who know this grace of God, we are to be people who are absolutely devoted to doing what is good. And the letter of Titus has shown us some great ways to do that. It comes by being self-controlled. It comes by being kind. It comes by being someone who is hard-working and who is trustworthy at work. If you're here this morning, that was spelled out to us in some detail as well. It comes by being citizens who are always eager to do what is good, not just when the government's watching, but when the government isn't watching as well. People who are devoted to doing what's good. Second thing to say is that those who know this gospel of grace must, verse 9, avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because they are unprofitable and useless. I don't quite have time to explain it here, but I think what he's talking about here is we must be very careful when people say they are bringing the Christian gospel, but actually mix in good works as well. Because that is actually watering down and so changing the Christian gospel that it is not the Christian gospel at all. We get evidence of that over in chapter 1 from verse 10 onwards. We see that there are these people who actually aren't living by the gospel at all, although they sound like they are. They're paying attention to Jewish myths and also adding all sorts of things into the gospel, it seems. And so Paul says in verse 10 of chapter 3, warn a divisive person once, then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. See, when the gospel of grace is tampered with, then we need to take serious action. Because actually, a gospel that isn't the gospel of grace is no gospel at all. And it will not create willing workers for God. Only the gospel of grace will do that. And so Paul says, avoid those sorts of controversies. And the final thing in verse 14. Great verse, verse 14. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good. See, it's not as if this is something that just kind of happens instantaneously the moment that we become a Christian. As those who know this wonderful grace of God and just go, that is amazing, God, that you have forgiven me of all those things. We are to be people who learn to do what is good. And it's not something that is easy. It is hard work. It's a thing that takes a lifetime. It's not as if we learn those things in chapter 2 or they just come instantly and naturally to us. No, no, we need to learn to devote ourselves to doing what is good. Well, here is the letter of Titus as we wrap up. Remember how it started there in verse 1? It started by speaking about the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. This wonderful message of grace, this information, actually brings great changes, doesn't it? Brings wonderful changes in people's lives. And so notice how many times he's gone through the gospel of grace in the book of Titus. And where does he end? Verse 14. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good. For you see, the knowledge of God's truth, the knowledge about the grace that he's shown us in Christ Jesus, that is a knowledge which leads to godliness. And so we are to be a people who willingly and eagerly devote ourselves to doing what's good. Let's pray we do that. Loving Father in heaven, your grace is truly amazing, that rather than giving us what we so clearly deserve, that you not only forgive us, but you transform us and give us the guarantee of eternal life. Father, thank you for your wonderful grace, your amazing generosity. Thank you for pouring out your Spirit upon us in Christ Jesus. And we pray, Father, for your help. We pray that you'd help us to learn how to devote ourselves to doing good works. Father, we acknowledge with shame that many times we have done what is evil. But Father, because of your great kindness to us, we are so eager to do what is good. So please help us, we pray. We pray for each one of us here that you would help us to learn how to do the good things that you would have us do. Please help us to be patient. Help us to be diligent. And we pray, Father, that we would be a people who are devoted to doing what's right. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.